Our third speaker this morning is our brother Tekwin Morgan, Castle Roberts, Birmingham, UK Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Tech's classes this week is Powerful Points from Prison. And this morning's class is entitled Colossians, Living with Christ. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you here on the 4th of July. I understand my appreciation of American history is such that this is the day, I think, when you lament the fact that you're no longer a dependency of Great Britain. So at least I'm here as a representative of Great Britain to say, you'll get along okay by yourselves. But it will take time and you need to work on your economy a little, I think. You know the key word, austerity, austerity and austerity. Well now, we've been working our way with the Apostle Paul from his prison where he's been writing to various ecclesias. He wrote to Ephesus, and the theme that we saw in Ephesus was the unity of the body of Christ. He was concerned about them gathering together and focusing upon all that had been done. And when we were in Philippi, he was intent upon them getting their mind right. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I made a mistake, incidentally, yesterday when I said Philippi hadn't been excavated. It has been excavated. It's Colossae that hasn't been excavated, because Colossae was a less important town. But the apostle was writing now to a small ecclesia there, which was just about 100 miles away from Ephesus. So again, he's in Rome. He can't get there. But he's got news that things are not right in the small ecclesia that is in Colossae. And therefore, he's communicating to them. Now, the circumstances that we were thinking about when the apostle went to Ephesus are that he spent, in the first instance, 3 months in the synagogue, preaching there to the Jewish congregations. But when he was excluded from there, when some were hardened, says Acts 19, there at verse 9, then, and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, he departed from them, and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. Altogether, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And Ephesus was, as we saw before, a metropolitan city. Lots of people came into the city. And the apostle presumably was very busy sending people out into Asia. It became a sort of base for Asia. And he doesn't seem to have necessarily traveled a great deal during those 3 years. Perhaps he was glad of the rest. He didn't enjoy good health, of course, so he might have been recuperating a little bit. But Colossae, as you can see, is about 100 to 120 miles away from Ephesus. And the apostle, therefore, was able to send people out to Colossae, to Laodicea, to Hierapolis. These were three cities that were grouped around the Lycus Valley, the Lycus River there. And they were obviously interdependent, and we read a little bit about them. We read, for example, about Laodicea in Colossians chapter 2, if you'd like to come and have a look at it, and there at verse 1. For I would, he says, that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And later on in chapter 4, more particularly, there at verse 15, he says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the ecclesia which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans. So this was, again, another circular letter that was going around, because whatever was happening in Colossae would be happening in Laodicea. It wasn't very far away. And then he adds, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And I suggested that the letter that we know as Ephesus was in fact a circular letter that was doing the rounds, and it would travel along, it would get to Laodicea before it came to Colossae. So the two are really interlinked. That's the sense in which you can get some feed across. And of course we know about Laodicea from the letter of the Lord Jesus sent to the seven ecclesias, the last of which being Laodicea. And we know at once that Laodicea was a prosperous place. This was a place of bankers, remember? It was a place where they made a particular black glossy garment. It was a place where they made eye salve from ground gypsum. All sorts of things are known to us there from what the Lord had to say to the ecclesia at Laodicea. And we know how perfectly the Lord matched his suggestion to them that they didn't know that they were blind and poor and naked with the circumstances of Laodicea. Actually, Laodicea was the most prominent city in this locality. Colossae had been. Colossae used to be on the Ignatian Road that traveled east-west from Ephesus, going towards Rome, but it suffered a bypass, as sometimes some cities do. And as a result of the bypass, Laodicea thrived and Colossae began to slip into second place. And then we read about Hierapolis as well in Colossians 4, and there at verse 13, where we read, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So Colossae itself, which had been the major city in this particular locality, had fallen onto slightly poor times. If you go back to the days of Xenophon and Herodotus, the Greek historians who were writing before the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the prime town at that particular stage, the prime city. It was in Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia Minor, and as such, it had a particular reputation. It had a reputation for clothing, for fabric, and it was fabric of a particular purple color. And that purple color was called colossinus. So you can see how Colossae and colossinus lie side by side. By the time the apostle comes to write to the ecclesia at Colossae, it's a quieter place, but it's a place that's substantially bombarded by those two other cities around. In fact, what excavation has been done there shows that at Colossae, they were worshipping Artemis of Ephesus, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or they were worshipping the Laodicean Zeus, or Jupiter. So you can see the sense in which they were being influenced a little by the circumstances around. And there were a lot of Colossian Jews who had moved into that locality. Well, what about the Apostle Paul and his connections with Colossae? Well, notice that in Colossians 2 and the first couple of verses, he said, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," which appears to suggest that the apostle had never actually been to Colossae. Although in fairness, it could mean that the ecclesia was growing fast and that it was a long time since he'd been there and that there were other converts who now had not met him. But it's widely thought that the apostle had gone to Ephesus by a slightly more northerly route, perhaps fringing on Laodicea along the new road, and hadn't actually been here. So he's writing to an ecclesia that hasn't got the same warmth as he had with Philippi. Remember, he's very close to Philippi because of the things that happened. And of course, he's been in Ephesus and that general area for a long time. And there are some greetings that he sends here, but it's by no means as effusive or as warm as the letter that he wrote to the Philippians. But he's writing that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And mystery is an important word here, because mystery in the New Testament means something that has been revealed. But it sometimes means other things to other people, who sometimes talk about mysteries as something they know, but nobody else knows. And it's a bit of a mystery. Mystery sometimes wrapped up in an enigma, as Churchill once famously said. Now, there is one other comment that suggests how the truth might have reached Colossae and who it was who was responsible. He talks about the word bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Now, you learned it of Epaphras. So you need to see the apostle in Ephesus as someone who was directing arrangements and preaching work, and not simply himself going physically there to do the preaching. And in this instance, it looks as though he had sent Epaphras, and Epaphras had been working in the Lycus Valley, and Epaphras had taught them the truth. So the apostle can send greetings from Epaphras and refer to them here. You knew the grace of God in truth as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So we can see the background and the setting. And there's one other little detail just to settle ourselves into the account itself. The apostle says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart, with Onesimus. Now Tychicus comes then bearing the letter, and with him comes Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Onesimus, of course, features in the letter to Philemon, and God willing, we'll be looking at that tomorrow. It's very careful and very clever that the apostle mentions him in this letter to the Colossians, because however his master was to react to this runaway slave, well, the ecclesia know about it now, because the apostle has mentioned him in that letter. There are some other personal greetings as well, as Colossians 4. Just come and have a look at Colossians 4, and let's pick the record up at there at verse 7, because we learn a little bit about those who were with the apostle now when he comes to write this letter. All my affairs, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And he goes on to talk that Onesimus is coming with him. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And then at verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son of Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. So you again notice the apostle, although he's now in prison in Rome, is still doing the same thing, sending people out. John Mark is going to come and see you. You've heard about it. Well, when he comes, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus. And then he adds, who are of the circumcision. So those were Jews who were going to come. But if you read on, now at the next verse, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. This is the Epaphras that brought them the truth. He's one of you, so he's a Colossian. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So he's been busy spreading the gospel, doing what Brother Ryan was encouraging us to do yesterday, being witnesses, not just in Colossae, although he was a Colossian, but also spreading the gospel in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then he adds, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And it's from that little detail that we understand that Luke was a Gentile, because these are not of the circumcision, but these are of the uncircumcision. So Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, in this instance, would have been Gentiles, and nevertheless, they were one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore one with the brethren. Now, we saw that when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was writing to remind them that they were part of the body of Christ. Remember that idea that they were growing up into the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle picks up that same idea, but with a different emphasis now. Now he focuses not so much upon the body, but upon the head itself. And Colossians is very much focused upon the headship, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is in charge, as it were, of everything. And when we think about him, we must think about him in that particular sense. Remember, it was also there in Philippi, but in a slightly different way, because in Philippi, Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus. And now it is that the apostle is concentrating upon who Jesus was and what his attributes and virtues really are. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So when we're thinking in this instance of Jesus being the head of the body, we're thinking of him being preeminent in the body. He is our Lord. He is the one who is at the head of everything that God seeks to do. And the apostle describes him there in a powerful way as the firstborn, prototokos. So in that sense, he is the one who has eminence. We often think about firstborn in terms of time, don't we? If I say I've got two children and one of them was the firstborn, you'd know that I was thinking about the one who was the elder of the children. But firstborn can also carry the sense of one who is preeminent. Remember, for example, with Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob who was to be preeminent, and Isaac eventually came to understand that. Now, it tells us a lot, if we pick up Colossians 1 and verse 13, about the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and paints a beautiful picture of how central the Lord is to the purpose of God. He starts at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice that sense in which the apostle actually says, we have been moved out of one kingdom into another. We are no longer citizens of the state in which we live. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We picked that up in Philippians yesterday, but it's still here in Colossians in slightly different language. And that's what I meant earlier about the read across. When you look to look at a passage like this and you think, he's delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, by itself, it might seem a little difficult to understand. After all, we haven't been translated into a different language or anything, have we? But translation in that sense means a movement of citizens. And in the ancient world, you must remember that that was quite common when, for example, the Assyrians decided to conquer the northern part, as we've been looking at with Brother David. What did they do? They moved the northern tribe to one place, and they moved other people back into their place. They translated people around. They moved them. And that's the sense in which the apostle is here thinking about a shift of citizenship. If you were in Judah, you would end up in Babylon and probably spend the rest of your life there during the 70 years captivity. And then he goes on to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and says there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and begins then to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Notice the sense there in which firstborn is preeminent. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. The language that he's using there, just as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, is the language in the first instance of Adam. Absolutely clear, isn't it? Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image, let him have dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the earth. Adam was meant to take control. Psalm 8 looks back to the time when Adam was to exercise dominion. Thou hast put all things under his feet, says Psalm 8. David is looking there at the fact that man was called to that position of dominance. The kingdom of God started in the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long because Adam lost control and sin took charge instead. But nevertheless, it was the beginnings of the rulership of God. Adam and Eve were the first king and queen of the kingdom of God for however long it lasted in Eden. But now the apostle is saying there is another who has taken that control. And it's worth just noticing that the language, once you think about Adam, just as we saw in Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. So that Jesus did not do what Adam did when he grasped the fruit as an act of rebellion, but the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it can now be said of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, as the apostle calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. There was the Lord Jesus, actually central in the mind of God. John chapter 1, remember, the Word was there from the very beginning. The Word was God. All that God was, the Word was. God had the Lord Jesus in mind when he was creating, for the Father knew exactly what would happen, that Adam would lose control, and as such he was looking to one who would take that control. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Just as we see, everything is brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it's worth noticing what the apostle is thinking about when he's thinking about here, the creation. Incidentally, there's a bit of confusion in the King James Version, because the Greek word en, E-N, which you can see there underlined, he's the son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, is exactly the same word which is translated for by him all things were created. But it's actually in him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's the Lord Jesus Christ was the center of everything in the purpose or the mind of Almighty God. He wasn't the creator, but it was for him and in him that God brought all those things into existence. And look what the apostle is describing those things as: thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's thinking about the kingdom that is to be established. And the Lord Jesus was there, right at the very center of the purpose of God. What Adam lost, the Lord Jesus Christ was to regain. Just as in Romans chapter 5, the apostle can put the two of them in perfect balance, what Adam failed to do, the Lord Jesus accomplished. And he's doing the same thing here. And then he goes on to say, for it pleased the Father, now at Colossians 1 and verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So that all that Adam lost, all that was in need of reconciliation, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And again, notice that read across with Ephesians, he made peace by the blood of his cross, Ephesians chapter 2. And now the apostle is using exactly the same language. And then he personalizes it. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, remember you were stateless and friendless and hopeless and godless, you were alienated, he says, same language as in Ephesians 2, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And there's that sense, of course, in which the gospel had spread throughout the then inhabited world, and the gospel had gone and flourished, and ecclesias had been established. So the apostle could have been just writing a general letter to the Colossians, telling them of the great things that God has done, but actually he has a specific reason for writing. He's never been to that ecclesia, as far as we can tell, but news had come to him that there were particular problems in Colossae. And what exactly these problems were takes a little bit of fathoming, and we can't be sure to this day exactly what they were, but let's see what we can work out. Notice, first of all, that he is concerned about their steadfastness in the faith. Chapter 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, he says, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's a risk of them moving away. There's some problem in Colossae that he needs to address. Later on in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So there were persuaders in Colossae that were trying to get them to think otherwise. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you, New King James, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now that expression, tradition of men, we were thinking about, the brethren were thinking about in Brother Neville's class yesterday, where he was talking about the dangers of human tradition usurping divine truth, and this is the same concern. The Lord Jesus himself had warned about people who were following man-made arrangements. So there's something going on in Colossae, even though we're not quite sure what it is at this stage. There's some unrest there. There's some apostasy. There's some anxiety. The apostle is going to write to try and put it right. So let no one judge you, he said. So there are people around there who are saying, well, you don't really know what you're doing. And they're passing sentence and making the believers seem small. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Well, of course, try to work out exactly what those problems are, given that nobody's excavated in Colossae, and given that we're only listening to one side of the argument, which is trying to put them right, is a little bit like listening to a telephone conversation. You ever had that experience where somebody's on the phone and you're listening to what they're saying, but you're unable to hear what actually is being said the other side? And so you're making deductions all the time, and when whoever it is comes off the phone, you come to completely wrong conclusions about what you think is happening. Well, we might be doing exactly the same thing with the Colossian epistle here, because there are huge differences of opinion amongst commentators, that includes Christadelphian commentators, about exactly what it was that was happening. There was some thinking going on in Colossae, and the problem was that Colossae, as we were looking at the background, was bombarded by other strains of thought. You know, Ephesus was only just over 100 miles away, and that was a very influential center with the worship of Artemis or Diana. We know that Laodicea was a powerful influence, very prosperous name. Laodicea was so prosperous that when in AD 60 there was an earthquake, they said they declined the opportunity of state help from Nero. They said, no, we can sort this out ourselves. So it was a very prosperous place. And, you know, prosperity often brings with it influence in that particular sense. And, of course, there was Hierapolis, and there would be people passing through, and there were a lot of Jews in that locality. So let's see what we can work out. Well, come and have a look. We're going to look at the evidence now in Colossians 2, first of all, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, just to stop there for a moment and to ask yourself, there are some loaded words there. First of all, notice the expression in him. We saw that in the opening part of Ephesians, where time and again, in him or in Christ, was so fundamental. We have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relationship is secure for as long as we remain in him. And notice there's a difference between baptized into him and living in him. There was a historic moment in time when those of us who have been baptized were baptized. You could find the details of that date or carry it around with you if you wish to celebrate that particular birthday. It's a happening. It belongs to the past for those of us who have been baptized. But living in Christ is a dynamic thing. It's a continuous, a present imperative. And so the apostle is saying there that we must remember that. But he also yet then uses the expression in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Which begins to raise our mind and think, hang on a minute, he's using a word that's very loaded in the Gentile world. It's the Greek word pleroma. And for people who belong to the ideas that would later become Gnosticism, they believed in an esoteric, a secret knowledge that allowed them to have the fullness of the mystery. And the apostle appears to be saying here, well, if you're looking for fullness, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. And where those who were of pseudo-Gnostic views tended to think that immaterial things were more important than bodily things, they tended to despise the body. Instead, they thought about the mind and the spirit. Well, the Lord Jesus says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See the sense there? Sorry, I startled one or two of you there where I raised my voice. I didn't mean to do that because I know it's been a long morning for you. But in that sense, it was the fact that it was the Lord Jesus. He also himself likewise took part of the same, remember, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. So you get that sense of the reality of God's revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again in chapter 2 and at verse 20, the apostle says, "Wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances?" And that's an intriguing word itself. It means the elemental things, the ABC. Sometimes the law of Moses is described in that way as elemental. Now that we're able to put those elemental things aside, we can move on, as it were, to secondary education. But it can mean something as well in the Gentile world. When you focus at verse 11, however, there does seem to be a distinctly Jewish taste here. "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him." And that seems to suggest that there was some pressure coming upon the Colossians to be circumcised, which leads us in the direction of a Jewish influence. And there at verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us," ordinances that was against us, which again would suggest the law, the ministry of condemnation, remember, 2 Corinthians 3, which was written upon tablets of stone, which condemned us, because that's what the purpose of the law was for. So the apostle might be talking about that as well. Then in verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." These things were a shadow, but the reality, the fullness of it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible there not to think that there's a Jewish flavor there. They were judged in whether or not they were eating kosher meat or otherwise, whether they were drinking the right things or offering the right drink offerings, whether they were keeping the holy days, the feast days, whether they were keeping the new moon celebration at the beginning of the month, or whether they were keeping the Sabbath. Well, the apostle says, don't go down that road if people are trying to make you keep these feasts. Predominantly Gentile city, remember, but obviously Jewish influence there. And at verse 18, he talks about, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." He's concerned about growth, but he's saying there, don't be sidetracked, and don't go following people who are asking you to be humble and to follow them in the worshipping of angels. So you get, when we've been piecing that together, you get the sense, don't you, of a real mishmash of different influences and effects. And last of all, in verse 21, there are those who say, "Touch not, taste not, handle not," which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And he adds a very interesting thing. "Which things," verse 23, "have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." So there appear to have been people who were urging asceticism, people who should not partake of various things, who should engage in fleshly lusts, but who should fast, and who should diet, and who should hurt their bodies, so that they would therefore be able to show that they were true followers, true disciples. I think when you add that mix together, the conclusion that we have to come to is that they were bombarded by influences, many of which were Jewish influences. There were a lot of Jews living in Colossae. Somebody has reckoned that in and around the district there were about 70,000 Jewish men. They worked that out from the half shekel of the sanctuary and the amount of money that was said to have been impounded once by Nero when he saw the opportunity to get in on that particular act instead of the money going to Jerusalem. So that would be a lot of Jews around this locality, but there were also Gentiles who were deeply into the mystery of pagan religions, a pagan religion that would eventually develop into full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. And again, I can see looking around at you, as you're all nodding wisely, that you're fully up to date on what Gnosticism was about, so that's fine. I shan't tell you too much about that in that case. But you know the force of it, that it was God would never be involved with human flesh, but would always be separated by a series of aeons that would be issued out from himself until, at a far distance, flesh could be dealt with. And the apostle will have none of that rubbish. So what he's saying is that in all these influences that are bombarding you and trying to take possession of your mind, you need instead to put one thing into your mind. And the one thing that you need to put into your mind is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mystery of God revealed and disclosed. He is at the center of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I remember Brother Alfred Nichols a long time ago once saying that he'd come up with a nice little turn of phrase, and it was this: Christ is the answer. Now, what's the question? Because when you think about that, what it's suggesting is that whatever question you have to come up with, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. Certainly the situation with all our world problems and difficulties, isn't it? When you look at anything that's happening in the wider world and say to yourself, who's going to solve this? We always think it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to solve it. And the apostle is making exactly that point here. What he is telling us is that you need to hold firm and fast to him. Now, in fact, the apostle had been here before, early on in his missionary work. You remember when he had gone to Galatia and had preached there in the first missionary journey, what had happened afterwards, and before the Council of Jerusalem, he had had to write an urgent letter to the foolish Galatians telling them not to go down that road. I marvel that you are turning away so soon, he says, from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And of course the apostle was thinking of Jewish influence there. Quite clearly the Jews had followed his steps. They were trying to get the Gentiles circumcised and to keep the feasts and to follow the law of Moses. And the apostle would have none of it. And it seems as though that influence, as well as other influences, were prevalent here. Now, why were there so many Jews in this locality? Because back in 200 years before, Antiochus III, he's the one who features in Daniel chapter 11, he transported about 2,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia and Babylon to Lydia. The Lydians were an awkward bunch of people, and so what Antiochus, who was a Seleucid king, had done was moved a whole batch of Jews around because they were much more stable and more easy to manage, or so he reckoned. So you've got a huge Jewish influence here. Incidentally, they had been translated from one kingdom to another, in just the same way that we've been translated into the kingdom of God by the grace of God and have become citizens of the heavenly realm. So once you get the idea in your mind that there was a problem here, notice that the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ is all that more stark. He is the firstborn. It is the Lord Jesus who is preeminent over all creation, and nothing is outside his dominion. In him, all things were created. He is the center of the purpose of God. And in him, chapter 1 and verse 17, all things consist. And in the body of his flesh, through death, we have been redeemed, rescued, and reconciled. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And chapter 3 and verse 11, where the apostle says that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You get that sense then of needing to direct our mind and to focus our energies upon the Lord Jesus Christ, holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. That's a thought, isn't it? That everything that we are is interdependent with the head itself. The Lord Jesus is the one who directs us. We are subject to the law of Christ. He controls us, and all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, that it might grow with the increase which is from God. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as the apostle said when writing to the Corinthians, and that to the Philippians. And when that idea of growth is focused upon, growing up into him in all things which is the head, and exactly the same, the building growing upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And here in Colossians, the apostle looking for fruit from them that would grow in Colossians 1 and verse 6. This idea that the apostle is always looking for a community that is growing, not necessarily growing numerically, but growing in terms of spiritual capacity and ability and focus. And here the apostle says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And we should be looking at ourselves, shouldn't we, and asking to what extent we are changing, and our mind and our energies and our hearts are growing in the right direction. That's the growth that God really cares about. It's a growth of quality. And of course we'd like it to be quantity, but as these last days have come and the quantity is harder to find, the quality is all the more important in that sense. The apostle uses a very powerful figure when he talks about our baptism being like circumcision. Something he says, remember, at the end of Romans chapter 2, where he talks about the fact that spiritual circumcision is what really happens, what really matters. He says, we put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which ye also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he adds what I think is the most beautiful picture in Colossians, here in Colossians chapter 2. We've read as far as verse 13, but then he goes on to add a little bit of detail, where he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, that's such a wonderful figure, because what we're reading about there is wiping out or blotting out our sins. It takes us back to ancient times when paper was extremely expensive and when people used it time and time again. So if you had a piece of parchment and somebody had written a letter to you, then the ink that they would write on wasn't acid-based. It was a mixture of soot and glue, and as such, it rested on the surface of the paper. So it was really quite helpful. Once you'd photocopied, you could just wipe it off, and you'd have a clean piece of parchment that you could then write on, and you could send it back. You know those slates that you can get for children where you write on it with carbon paper underneath? Do you have those? Or are they too simple for you? You've probably got much more complicated electronic gizmos now. Sorry? Apple products, yeah. Well, that's much the same thing. And I hope it grows and develops in that same way. But what you had then was something that could be removed. And there was a list that stood against us that would have condemned us. And what the apostle is saying is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped out all that stood before us. Not crossed it out. You know, if you cross something out, actually, if you read quite carefully, you can still see what's there, can't you? But when it's wiped out, there's nothing more. And then he says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. You know, my father was a businessman in a small way. He was a saddler, probably like the Apostle Paul was probably a saddler. And when he had a bill that he'd paid, because his business was always a bit on the edge, he had a hook that he used to hang up in the rafters, and he'd take the bill and he'd hook it. He'd spear it on the hook, and it would add to the pile. It was a way of his saying, there you go, I'm still solvent, and I've paid that bill again. And that's exactly the figure here, that everything that stood against us was nailed to the cross because it had been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what the apostle is going on to say now. He is saying, just as we thought of those two dimensions, that because we have risen with the Lord Jesus Christ from the waters of baptism, we need to live at that level in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he sees that there is coming a time when, by the grace of God, Christ, who is our life, will appear. And by the grace of God, we also will appear with him in glory. See, it's exactly the same angel cake that the apostle had when he was writing to the Ephesians, when he was writing to the Philippians, now when he is writing to the Colossians. And central to everything that he is thinking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ. First in the purpose of God, preeminent in God's creation, he gave himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him and wants us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives, so that we might follow him until, by the grace of God, he comes to call us to himself.
Thank you, Brother Tech, for your efforts on our behalf. Certainly, like the Colossians, we should have one supreme thought on our minds, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thanks, Brother Jeff. We will close this morning's session with a closing prayer, including the prayer for the afternoon meal by our brother Craig Nevers from the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia. Afterwards, please remain seated for a few announcements by our brother David Conover. Brother Craig.
Great and glorious Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee now thankful for the time which we have had this day to sit in this place, apart from the world and the influences that are there and do easily beset us, to study thy word and to be led by thy servants, our brethren. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the word which thou hast caused to be written, that we might know thee and know thy plan and know those things which are in store for us that love thee. And we pray, Father, that we may have been strengthened this day to do those things which are pleasing in thy sight in the days which come. For the days which come are dark, the days which are here are dark. And we know that were it not for the focus that we have on thee and thy plan and purpose, that we would be caught up in those things which lead to death. Yet we seek life, Father, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us that we might find life in the age which is to come through thy son's sacrifice. We are mindful also, Father, of not only these spiritual blessings, but the temporal blessings that thou hast continually give us. The food which thou hast provided for us, which we are about to partake of. We know that thou hast given us all good things, and we thank thee for them and pray that thy blessing may be upon that it may strengthen us bodily. Be with us now, Father, as we leave from this place, and keep us focused on thee as we have been this morning. For we pray through thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
I do have a few announcements, so I appreciate your patience. First, there's a set of keys that have been found outside of the residence halls that